If you would turn there, we're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Truth is having a hard time in our society. The whole idea of what is true, what isn't true, how you can know what is true, has really been evaluated and jettisoned by large segments of the culture. Many people have decided, and this is academics all the way down to common folks like us, many people have decided the only thing you can know for sure, the only thing that's true in life, is that what science tells us, that can whatever can be put to an experiment or a test, whatever can be evaluated through our senses. Some of the more extreme views of this don't even believe in mathematics, or they don't believe in the reality of what mathematics produce for us. If it can't be proved in a lab or observed in nature, then we simply cannot know if it's true. It might be there, it might be something we experience, but we can't know that it's true. And this is particularly then applied into the area of religion and especially to Christianity. And the whole thing is just really this big effort, this if we're going to strip the mask away, the whole thing is really to get Christianity out of the public square. It's to discredit, to get rid of those things that we would call Christian. But the reasoning goes something like this. If you can't prove it scientifically, then you can't know that it's true. And since every religion makes a truth claim or a series of truth claims, or even a system, if you will, of truth claims, then every religion must be valid because we simply have no way of telling whether that particular set of beliefs is true. And this, of course, is the source of tremendous conflict and upheaval in our culture. We see it in the news all the time, don't we? It's a battle for the soul of where we're going as a country, what we're going to believe. Because after all, the culture is nothing more than a whole bunch of people that rally around or hold a similar set of beliefs. It's the laws you agree on flow out of those beliefs. The process is what you believe is acceptable and unacceptable. It flows out of that system of beliefs. And so, if everything's up in the air and nothing can be proved as true, you can see that it's going to have devastating effects. Because it becomes like the book of Judges, doesn't it? Where every man does what is right in his own sight. Well, this is much more than a cultural battle. Because we're surrounded by it. We're swimming in these cultural waters. We read these things. We try to understand what's going on. And it significantly affects our personal lives. Because the same way that a culture has to adopt a set of beliefs, so do you. Your life is based on a set of beliefs that you hold, that guide you, that determine decisions that you make, determine how you raise your family, the types of jobs and where you spend your time and what you do with your money. All of these things are impacted by those very personal, closely held beliefs. And so if it is true that we can't know what's true, how are we going to know what to base our life on? Becomes very pragmatic at that point. It's whatever we want, whatever we think is the right. But we still have no way of knowing true versus false. what greater guideline or system is going to help us to understand and navigate our life. Because we all know this much about life. You make a bad decision, you pay for it. You suffer for it in some way. And it's obvious that if there's falsehood out there, it's going to be the basis of some bad decisions. Well, thankfully, by God's grace, He has not left us to figure out what's true and what's false. But He's given us both the means and the power to understand truth and to base our lives on it. You see, our culture and our circumstance here in the 21st century, we're no different than all humanity from Adam forward, because there's always been true versus false. There's always been competing claims out in the world as to what you should base your life on. The Thessalonian Christians face this exact dilemma. Remember, they were a very cosmopolitan church. They were cutting edge. They were based on trade, where they had both a very good harbor for ships to come in, and they had both east-west and north-south highways that ran through their town. So they were kind of the hub of a lot of the trade and a lot of the activity. And so therefore, people located there from all over the world. You had merchants come there. You had support people that were providing support services there. It was a very large city that had a very large, diverse mixture of people. And of course, because cultures differ, they're going to bring their differing value systems with them. They're going to bring their differing beliefs. On top of that, within Thessalonica, because it was a center for much of the world, in the first century, it was very common for these traveling entertainers, these rhetorical entertainers, to come, and they would present a show. Sometimes they were there for months at a time. But they would talk and they would present their views in the way that of trying to gather disciples. It was a way to make a living. And they were presenting a worldview to the people to try to get them on their side. So they would use persuasive words, and they would try to play to emotions to gather disciples to themselves. They were very polished speakers. The verses we read out of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I was not like those people. I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words. I only knew Christ and Him crucified. Because I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to be Jesus' disciple, you see. And so something of that same mix was going on here in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what was behind this passage in 1 Corinthians 2. There were apparently some questions raised about the authenticity of the gospel. There was something, we don't know whether it was the opponents of the missionaries. Remember the missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had to leave very quickly because of the opposition. In fact, they sent them out at night, we find there in Acts 17. So did these opponents rush in to fill the void and say, see, we told you these guys couldn't be trusted. We told you that their message was leading you astray. We're not sure. It may have just been some internal struggle within the church. They may have, Paul indicates, they held up well against the external persecution. So maybe it was something on the inside of just people saying, boy, I what made those guys leave? They tell us to hold up against persecution, but yet here they leave. Or why haven't they come back? they started this, why haven't they finished it? Whatever the criticism was, it was directly affecting the message. Because isn't that the way Satan works? If you can't combat the message, you attack the messengers. And in fact, in our culture, we don't even attack the message anymore. It's all about the people. It's all about attacking character. It's all about attacking motives and things like that. Well, whatever the cause, we know that the issue of truth played a big role in it. What, how can we know? Is this the real deal? Is this what we should base our life on? And the Spirit, through Paul, shows us something here in these 12 verses of the genuineness. How do you know the truth? Here's some of the marks of the genuine truth. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to live or to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The section begins with a powerful call to remembrance. Paul says to the church there, remember, look back. He says, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. What he's reminding them of is what occurred when he visited them. He's appealing to their experience, which all, for all of us, our experience is a very powerful thing that can convince us of the truth of something. And so Paul is saying to them, how did this message affect you? When we came to you, what happened? What did you see in your life? What changes took place? What did you see in the lives of the missionaries? Were you benefited by our coming, or were you harmed? Were you better off when we came than you were beforehand, or did we make it worse? And this is the effect of what he's calling them to at the beginning of chapter 2. He's saying, you were there. Take a moment and reflect on the experience when we preached a gospel to you. What happened? And then he goes on and tells them what happened. Our coming was not in vain. It was not empty. The word there doesn't necessarily mean futile or vanity. It can mean that, but the literal word means empty. Our coming to you was not empty. And I tend to believe that what Paul is saying here is, we didn't come to you looking for you to give something to us. We didn't come empty-handed looking for you to fill us, but we came full looking to give you who were empty. We came with a message that benefited you. We came with a proclamation that filled you with the truth. You were there. You remember. We're not trying to fool you. We're not trying to persuade you of something against your will. We're not trying to tell you that something occurred that's against your experience. Your experience is fully in line with the truth of the gospel. A very powerful opening statement by Paul. And in fact, the appeal to experience continues throughout the 12 verses. He calls them to remember. He says they were witnesses. He says they can testify all throughout these 12 verses. In fact, he's so sure of himself that he says God himself will testify to the truth of this. God himself, I can call to the stand and say that these things that I'm rehearsing actually did in fact happen. So whatever is unsettling the church, Paul is taking them back and saying, let me rehearse with you the things the gospel produced in your life. And he takes his argument in a threefold direction. He talks about the message that was brought to the church. He talks about the motives that the messengers had, that the missionaries brought with them. And he talks about the methods that flow out of the message and the motives. And all of these things become a very tight argument for saying, you don't have to look elsewhere for the truth. We delivered the truth to you. Verse 2 begins by talking about the message. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You notice he calls the truth here the gospel of God. Gospel meaning good news. And this is good news that was received directly from heaven. So his very first point, as he's saying, is we are not peddling human wisdom, human logic, human philosophy. We are bringing you a message that is divine. A message that has come straight from heaven. And Paul himself says that no man taught him this gospel, but that he received it directly from heaven in Galatians chapter 1. The good news is that which was testified all the way through the Old Testament and brought to us through the words of Almighty God, that God himself came as a man, that God himself came to take our place as the perfect representative. He was the perfect human, that he might be the high priest of those who look to him. He took our place at the cross. All these communion elements, the truths that are behind it is found in the gospel message, that he died under divine judgment for our sin, that a beautiful Isaiah 53 passage, that he himself bore our sorrows. He himself was punished for our sins. And then, after dying under the wrath of God, he rose 3 days later in victory over the grave, forever defeating death for those who believe in him. Anybody that comes in repentance and faith, seeking God's grace, can be changed and is in fact changed, because the gospel's not just a message, but it's the power of God, isn't it, unto salvation. No human could make this kind of message up. We have a whole range of human oriented and human devised religions. There's nothing even close to Christianity in terms of a God taking his own judgment on himself that he might set his own people free. So Paul calls it the gospel of God, that this gospel message that has come down to us from heaven. And it's so vitally important that the missionaries were enabled by God to share it even in the midst of much persecution. He talks about being shamefully treated in Philippi, and perhaps you remember that he and Silas were arrested by the authorities. They were stripped naked and they were beaten in a public square. Then they were thrown in the city jail, put in the very most secure place, the very inner place, in stocks. Why? What was their crime? They were preaching the gospel. They dared to say to everyone that heard them, you must turn to King Jesus. You must bow the knee to King Jesus, or you'll die in your sins. And so Paul uses that to say, this message is so important that no amount of persecution is going to stop us. And in fact, we can look back on church history and say, that's been true of every generation of believers, isn't it? That no amount of persecution stops the gospel, but that men and women continue to share it because it's the power of God unto salvation. It is a purely divine message. And so if it was a human message, it would be abandoned, wouldn't it, in the face of persecution? So the message is absolutely true because it's come from heaven. The motives, then, of the missionaries are treated in verses 3 through 6 of our passage. I'll just read those, 3 through 6. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is a witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The key here to understanding the motives of the missionaries is found there in verse 4, where he says, we've been entrusted with the gospel. And that should be our motivation as well, that the gospel message comes to us from heaven as a trust. It's something we have been divinely commissioned by God to do. And of course, Paul was the most divinely commissioned, the most directly divinely commissioned one, wasn't he? When he was in Damascus and Ananias came to him and said to him, Brother Paul, receive your sight. Remember, Ananias didn't want to go, but God said, go, because he is my chosen instrument to take the gospel across the world. And Paul never lost that entrustment. Paul recognized that he was on a divine mission. This wasn't some human king that sent him out to do this. This wasn't some governmental mission. This wasn't something that had the chance to fail. But this was a divine trust, a divine mission. And so Paul says, we go and we preach to please God. That's our motivation. That's our goal. In another place, he says, woe to me if I don't preach. Why? Because God divinely commanded him to do it and divinely enabled him and divinely taught him. And there's a sense that all of us fall into this entrustment of the gospel. This is very important if we're going to understand the life of Paul. How did he put up with everything that he did? Because he saw everything as coming from God himself. And so he says there in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery. In other words, we didn't desire to persuade you by telling you how good you were. We didn't try to get our way through giving you compliments. He says we didn't do that. He says, secondly, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. The word for greed here isn't necessarily meaning money, but what it's more of a general word for any kind of benefit. So Paul's saying we didn't come to try to benefit ourselves through you. Whether it was through you providing for us through material means, whether it was through you giving us other things. We didn't come with personal motives. We came with the motive to help you. And to be honest and sincere before God. And thirdly, he says, he goes on, nor did we seek glory from people. We didn't want your praise. We didn't want your adulation. We didn't want to be seen as somebody special. Now, if somebody's coming to you to persuade you that something is the truth, wouldn't they resort to flattery? Motivated by greed and ultimately looking to make themselves famous or looked up to. Those are the criteria that runs our world, isn't it? Those are the criteria, whether it's in the realm of athletics or the realm of entertainment or the realm of politics. It's all about the person climbing over others to get to the top. And if they have to use flattery, they're going to use flattery. If they have to use whatever means to get the adulation, to get the praise from people, they're going to use it. And so Paul is saying, evaluate the message, evaluate the motives. We don't do things the way the world does them. We didn't come to you in the way that the world comes. In fact, that's a sure way, brothers and sisters, to judge the truthfulness of a message. How is it presented? What are the motives behind what the person is saying and bringing to you? These first six verses, Paul's giving the negative, what we didn't do. In verse 7 through 12, he begins to emphasize the positive. We didn't act like these characteristics, but we did act positively with these types of characteristics. In other words, the methods that they used were utterly consistent with a divine message being given with pure motives. And those methods can be boiled down to saying, we loved you people. We came with a posture of desiring to do you good, of desiring to self-sacrificially help you, train you, teach you, an overflowing desire to work for their benefits. we find in verse 7 and 11 that Paul says he was both a mother and a father. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What more tender and gentle image can there be than a helpless infant being cared for by his own mother? And Paul says that, again, think back, remember, this is how we treated you. We did not use you. In fact, it was just the opposite. We nurtured you. We cared for you. We loved you like a mother cares for a newborn. Now, ladies, you, those that have raised children or are raising children now, is there an ounce of self when you have to care for a newborn? It's pure work, isn't it? It's self-sacrifice. It's denying yourself for the benefit of that little one. That's the image that we find here, where the missionaries, and it wasn't just Paul, it was Silas and Timothy, as they came into Thessalonica and were preaching this gospel message, this divine truth that they heard from God, that came down through, that so affected their motives that they loved these Christians. They loved them to the point of self-sacrificing. Look at verse 11 where he says, just like a father with his children, we taught you, we trained you, we charged you. We laid before you with our lives and our words what you're to be about. I like that where he says, we charged you. In other words, here's your responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You get the idea that from time to time he kind of had to kick him in the butt. Kind of to say, in fact, he does a little bit later in the letter. There were some there in the church that apparently were lazy, that didn't want to earn their own keep, that wanted others to keep them. Paul says, I charge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to get out there and earn your own living, to have the extra to be able to help others rather than relying on others to help you. And on in these specifics, Paul is reminding them, I came as a good parent, and I gave myself for your benefit. Further, he reminds them, not only did he charge them and care for them, but he refused any kind of help. Look at verse 9 when he says, you remember, brothers and sisters, hear it again, you remember, our labor and toil we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed this message. So their love not only influenced their personal relationships where they became very dear to them, to use the words of the text, or they treated them like family, but they said, we were not going to let you take care of us. Even though we had the right to do that, we worked night and day. We provided for our own needs so that the church would receive the gospel free of charge. Again, the purity of their motives displayed in the methods that they chose, that they were not going to let anything get in the way. And again, bear in mind, this was very common in the ancient world, that speakers would come in and develop a following, and then that would be how they earned their living. That would be their base of support. And Paul's saying, we're not like that. That brings the gospel with a charge or cost. Even more than This love drove them to live exemplary among the believers. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses in God also. You get the idea? Paul's laying out witness after witness after witness. You're not going to argue with him here. And again, it's the Spirit of God through Paul that's reminding us that these things accompany the pure gospel message. And so he says, our labor and toil and how holy and righteous and blameless we were. Paul describing three aspects of their life. Holy, meaning that before God, they were in the right. Righteous means before the law, whether it's the law of God or the law of man, that their conduct, their behavior towards outsiders was in the right. It was the right thing to do. And then they used the word blameless to describe their interaction with others. In every facet of their lives here, and in this corporate, before God, before the state, before each other, Paul says, we're without fault. Now, I want us to be careful. He's not saying we were without sin. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying our conduct was blameless. So that when we did sin, we resolved that sin through biblical methods, repentance, forgiveness, and what have you. In other words, everything about the way that they conducted themselves in every area of their life led to the truth of the gospel. It did not detract from their message, but they lived fully and consistently in line with the divine message of salvation. So if we put all these three things together, we get a very powerful outline that will help us judge truthfulness of a message or not. Number one, the message must be powerful. It must lead to transformed lives. And that transformation must be both in the life of the speaker, the one that's bringing the message, as well as in the life of the hearer. Number two, the motives behind the proclamation must be pure. It must stem from an overwhelming desire to bring this message for the good of the person that we're bringing it to. There can't be any personal gain tied up with that message. There can't be any flattery or desire for praise. But the message got to be out of the pure motive of, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this because God has not only saved me, but he's given me a trust that I might take this message to help others. Powerful message, pure motives, and then personal methods. The methods must flow out of love. And they must end up forming a new family relationship. We never want to miss that the gospel clearly forms new relationships. It puts us in a new category with God, and it puts us in a new category with each other. Such that Paul could say, we were willing to give everything for you. And we find the Thessalonians were willing to give anything for Paul. There was this mutual love and a family relationship. These are the characteristics of a truthful message. If a message is going to be true and from God and worthy of us committing our lives to it, these are the characteristics that the Spirit of God says accompany that message. The world would look at these characteristics and say, that's impossible, right? There's no way. They don't know a message that has these characteristics. And they would be right, wouldn't they? Because everything the world has to offer is the opposite. Because truly Satan takes that which is good and twists and distorts it to become that which he uses. But it's only the gospel message that has the power to change the human heart. It's only the gospel message that can form new families. It's only the gospel message that changes our motivation from self to God and to others. Because it really is, as verse 12 tells us, God calling us into a new kingdom. It's God who starts it. It's God who initiates it. It's God who empowers it. And thankfully, it's God who brings it to a close when we see him face to face. So I think we're warranted, brothers and sisters, to do a little remembering ourselves, to look back over our lives and see if the gospel came to you in such a way. Was your experience, and we could also say, is your experience in the present marked by this kind of power? Was your life changed when you heard the gospel? Did you end up loving what you used to hate and hating what you used to love? Has your motivations been changed from fully living for yourself to being able to live for others? Have you joined with other Christians in a new family relationship that, according to Jesus, has a higher priority than your earthly family relationships? Because again, it's God wrought, God inspired. These types of relationships characterized by mutual love and support. Oh, my dear ones, look over your lives. Are these elements there? If they are, rejoice. Be filled with great joy that God has brought this about. These are the elements we want for our church here, isn't it? None of us has these things perfectly. None of us has experienced these things in their fullness. But as I look out over what God has done here, I can say positively, we have these elements. We don't have them like we want them. We don't have them in the fullness that they're available. But we have them in our midst by God's grace. And we want to grow in them. We want to nurture them. And we want to, as Paul said, as that good dad, walk in a manner worthy of God, that others would see and come and commit their way unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading this week an article on the Gospel Coalition about Woodstock. 50 years ago this month was that music festival up in New York. And the writer took a very interesting approach to Woodstock. He called it a secular worship service, and I think he's right. He pointed out elements of that event where I think he said 400,000 people came together at that farm. And it was a music festival, but it was really a celebration where they sang songs and they performed criteria that celebrated human freedom, individual freedom. They'd given up on the church. They'd given up on traditional religion. And so they gathered together looking for what was real. And they had a real experience of this fellowship together over those 3 days, of this commonality of touching the humanity of each one and of saying, we have a family here. And you would hear many participants calling it a family experience. They were drawn there because they were looking for what was real. Problem is, it didn't work. It only lasted 3 days. And then the whole movement kind of fell apart, even though our culture today is still looking for those same realities. Still trying to find belonging and unconditional love in the bigger picture of being a free individual. They're never going to find it. Here is the message that will release them. Here is the message that will bring full satisfaction. Here is the message, and the only message, that will bring forgiveness of sin and a true family that we all long for. The Lord has given it out of grace, and He's given it as a trust. May He help us as we hold out the light of the gospel to a world that is running further and further and further away. We have the truth, brothers and sisters. May God help us to share in the midst of much conflict. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you so much